Last week we finished Hebrews. That was awesome. And I really love finishing a book. I think it's amazing. I also love starting a new book. And today we're going to be in the book of Samuel. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Samuel. Now, Pastor, which one? No, it's technically the original was all one book. But because people have a tendency not to read the whole thing, they split it into two. You know, The Lord of the Rings, when it was first published, well, when it was first approached, when Tolkien first approached his publisher, they said, we can never publish a book longer than the Bible. So they divided it up into three books and they published it over time. And how many of you would go to see The Lord of the Rings movie if it was a 9.5 to 10 hour movie? See, they had to divide it up into sections that were easy to take for each of us. So the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are technically one book. Just like the book of Kings was one book, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book. And so even though they've been divided up for us, they were originally one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. But they've been divided up into our Bible to make it a little easier for us to read. We're going to be going through both of these books as one book, okay? So as we begin our study in Samuel, we're going to look at both 1 and 2 Samuel. So open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the book of Samuel is a book of people, okay? It is a book about people. It is a historical book. It is a book that teaches us about the history of Israel, and yes, that's important. But have you read in the book of Chronicles and all these others, it says, and such a king lived for this many years, and he left this son in charge, and he died. And that's all you hear about his entire life, right? Here, the book of Samuel takes a microscope to the lives of these few men and women, and it really goes into detail about who they were and what they were all about. It is an in-depth study, not of just history, but of people. And you'll notice that the title of our study, or the title of our series, is A Sample of Servants. We're going to be looking at various servants and various people who were in both public service and the Lord's service throughout this time in history of Israel. And we're going to see their trials and their successes, their sins, and their faithfulness. And we're going to be looking at what it really takes to be and what kind of servants there are in the world today. So I want to encourage you to follow along and go along with us. We're going to be here for a little bit. The beginning here, the first major servant that we're going to be looking at is Samuel. But he's not the first person we're introduced to. The first person that we're introduced to is Hannah and Elkanah. Now, Elkanah is introduced first, and then his wife, Hannah. And we're going to be looking at this family and how they influenced the history of Israel through their faithfulness. So we begin here in verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, pause there for a minute. Why does it go through his history? Why does it say exactly who this guy was? Why does it go into so much detail? What do we care? The Bible only details your family history when it wants to make a point and an example of who you are. So, that can be good, or that can be really bad. You ever seen parents who don't want to talk about their kids? Never mind, we don't talk about that one. No, we don't want to even say their name, right? They don't want to be known. They don't want to be. How many of you went to school and you had an older brother or sister who went there before you and you were known by them? Any of you? Oh, it's another one? Really? My brother got that because of me. Oh, it's another Scott, huh? Hope you're not like your brother. He had to try to distinguish himself from me because I didn't give him a very good name when I went to school. So he got into school with a bad rap and he just got there. These people were either being acknowledged for their goodness or their wickedness, but either way, they wanted to make it known who this guy was. Now, in Elkanah's case, he was a very honorable and righteous man. And so it's noting his family history so he can be remembered and his family can be remembered. And I think that's an important thing to remember about when we are dealing with children and whatnot, your children's success reflects well upon you, doesn't it? Your children's success will reflect well upon you. And children, you need to remember something, that you reflect well or poorly on your parents depending on the choices that you make as well. So here's Elkanah. And this guy, it says here, now he wasn't perfect, verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, it would appear that Hannah was first because she's named first, but it could just be that Hannah was named first because she's the focus of this story. It could have been that he married Penina first. We're not sure. But Elkanah had a problem. He had two wives. That's a problem. Okay, the Bible, because of the hardness of our heart, you read in the Bible that it says that God, he allowed people to have multiple wives, but he did not want them to have multiple wives. Matter of fact, when you go and you look at the Bible says in the book of Genesis that animals were created in pairs, weren't they? When God saved all the animals at Noah's Ark, how many did he save? Two of each kind. How many people did God create at the beginning? And for this reason, a man shall be joined to his wife, the Bible says, and the two shall become one flesh. How many? Two. God designed marriage to be one man and one woman to be joined together into one family unit. Period. There is no other way to look at marriage than one man being joined to one woman in a single family unit. Nothing else works. Now, there are people who want to make it work. You ever lose a puzzle piece, and or you ever put together a puzzle and you're going to make this piece fit? What's the problem with that idea? You try to force a puzzle piece to fit where it's not supposed to go. The puzzle's never going to work, is it? If you really want to finish the puzzle, you've got to do it according to what's right, not according to what suits you at the time. If you want this puzzle to ever resemble what it was intended to resemble, you've got to follow the directions. You've got to put the pieces where they go. If you try to force something that shouldn't go there, it's never going to work. And later on down the line, you're going to have an extra piece somewhere else that you have to force. And an extra piece somewhere else that you have to force. And eventually, the whole thing's going to look like a terrible mess. And it's never going to work right. Now, God designed marriage between a man and a woman for a specific reason. Now, there are people out there who want to say, well, we can, you know, mothers are more loving, so two mothers would be better. Whether that be polygamy or homosexuality, where they say, well, two women having a child and raising a child will be better than a woman and a man because a man is just a brute idiot and all this other stuff. But it doesn't work out that way. How many of you have kids? Raise your hands. Now, me and my wife, we're really different. One of my daughters, she falls down and scrapes herself. Or yesterday, one of my daughters got a splinter, a really big, like, quarter-inch long splinter in her hand. And she comes to me, Dad, I need you to pull this out. She didn't even go to Mom because she knows Mom's going to send her to me. So we go into my bathroom and I sit her on my lap and I say, okay, this is, you know, I got the first half out and it broke. So we have to, you know, open it up a little bit and get the second half of the splinter out. And she's crying and she didn't start crying till it bled a little bit, like one little drop of blood. Man, the world's over. I'm bleeding. My wife hears her crying and she comes in. What happened? She's bleeding. And my wife is fawning over my daughter. Oh, you poor baby. Let me get you a Band-Aid. And I'm like, deal with it. This is nothing. I mean, this is, seriously? We have completely different perspectives on a little bit of pain, right? I'm just telling her, hey, get used to it. There's more where that came from. And my wife is like, oh, you shouldn't be feeling any pain. And my kids are climbing up into the top of a tree. My wife's like, oh, they're going to hurt themselves. Don't kill yourself. That's what I'm saying, you know. I figure they're going to fall and it'll teach them not to go so high the next time. But my wife is thinking that they're going to break their neck. We have two completely different ways of dealing with their children. Now, that's not a terrible thing. Why? Because while moms teach the nurturing and they show their children that loving affection, dads teach them to be adventurous, and dads teach them to overcome obstacles, adversity, and trials. You need both. You can't have it just one way. You can't have two men raise a child and then be emotionally stable and able to overcome trials in their lives. You can't have two women raise a child. They need both. You need both parents. And if you've ever, maybe you came from a family where you only had mom and dad wasn't around, or you only had dad because mom wasn't around. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they did their best. They tried as hard as they could, but you need both and you want both. And as a kid, you're desperate for that male attention if you don't have a father in the house, or you're desperate for that female attention if you don't have a mom in the house, because you are designed for both. God designed it that way. And if you try to do it any other way, it just doesn't work. Yeah, you might get some jumbled mess it's nice, pretty colors, but it's not going to work. So God here, he had already told the nation of Israel, one man to one woman. Now, Elkanah, we're not sure why he had two wives. Sometimes people got stuck with two wives, even though they didn't want two wives. Remember that we had Jacob went to Laban, right? And he wanted who? Rachel. What did he get? The cow. That's what her name means. Rachel, Leah, you know, she was the ugly one. Right? The cow. That's what her name means. So you have Leah. Then you have Rachel, the lamb. Lambs are cute and cuddly, and cows not so much. So he worked 7 years, and it says he worked 7 years, and they passed like it was only one day. Oh, it was just over. And he didn't notice the night of his wedding. Wouldn't you check? I don't know what happened. Maybe they got him drunk. Maybe they got him. Think about it. How would you not notice? This is a different woman completely. I still don't understand how that happened. I'm thinking that Laban got him really drunk. Somebody put something in the punch at the wedding feast, and they just made sure he wasn't going to notice. I mean, how drunk do you have to be to marry the wrong woman? Just another reason not to drink alcohol, folks. But anyway, he woke up the next morning and realized that he had been gypped, and he gets all upset. And, oh, well, it has to happen this way, didn't you know? No, I've been living here for like 4 or 7 years. What are you talking about? You'd think you'd understand the culture after 7 years, right? So anyway, he gets Leah first, and Nicaragua used to call her Leah the Fea, because that's what he said. She was not very, very beautiful. She was not a comely person. She was just kind of, you know. So there he is, and he's like, I don't want this one. No, you have to take her first. So they had to wait a week, and then he had another wedding, and he got Rachel. Now he's stuck for 7 more years to get Rachel, but he's already married to her. And for 14 years, now he didn't want two wives. He kind of got stuck with two wives, and he was forced into a worldly culture based on the two wives. And God was able to use this terrible situation, but when you have the two women fighting over you, and so they're selling your presence with mandrakes. Yes, I bought the night. Hey, you're mine. You're basically being purchased for sex by your wives. It was a really bad situation. The wives were always fighting. You see this with Rachel and Leah. And the worst part was that they were sisters. So you have all these issues. Now you have Elkanah. He didn't learn from the Old Testament. He didn't learn from Jacob. He didn't learn from the other people who had had terrible relationships and very difficult issues. So here he is. He has two wives. Usually if you had more than one wife, you were very wealthy because you could afford to feed more than one wife, take care of them. It was a sign of wealth to the world. You know, there are things that the world does to show that they're wealthy that you really shouldn't be doing, that there's no need for you to do. There's a lot of people who are flashy and all this other stuff, and I think that's just such a waste, you know? $35 for valet parking. I need the exercise anyway. That's a waste. No. Sometimes, you know, it's okay to park in valet, but there are other things that people do. They have huge gold watches and they have all these other things that show to try to show their bling, you know, to try to show how rich they are. The funniest thing for me, and it is so hilarious to me, is when people wear grills. You know, these things in their teeth, gold in their teeth that spell out words. You know, it's like I asked somebody, why did you write your name in your teeth? Were you afraid you were going to forget it? Or, you know, look in the mirror. Shouldn't you have written it backwards so you could spell it when you're writing on the... I don't know. But there are a lot of things that people will do in life in order to what? In order to try to show their wealth. Well, maybe that's why Elkanah did it. Maybe that's why he took a second wife. We're not sure. But it was a problem for him. Why? Because they fought like cats and dogs. Now, the Bible says better to dwell on the rooftop, on the corner of a rooftop, than in a house with a contentious woman. What do you do with two contentious women? What do you do with two people who are fighting against each other? And then you walk in there, it's your fault, Elkanah. You did this. Now, this is a godly man. He was trying his best, but he did make this mistake. And that mistake caused him problems throughout, I believe, his entire marriage. You know what, folks? You don't get a second shot at doing, of having a good marriage. You don't really get that second chance. Every decision that you make will affect your marriage for the rest of your life. Do you know that? Even if you were divorced and now you're remarried, oh, but Pastor, I have a good relationship. But that previous relationship colors your current relationship. It always will. It will always affect your past issues. Your past sexual history will always affect future relationships. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh. Do you realize that you're still connected to those people somehow, either spiritually or even in your desires and in your mind, that you can't really get rid of those connections? You can't. And I counsel people all the time where the wife is frustrated because she can't get this other person that she used to date out of her mind. Or the husband, the same problem. You have to realize that monogamy is the only way to a great marriage. And I'm not talking about just in marriage, but even before marriage, you need to be monogamous. You need to be a person who waits, who practices abstinence until marriage, who prepares yourself for an awesome time with your spouse. You need to do that. One of the things I always wanted to give my wife was I wanted us both to be virgins on the night that we got married. And we were. And it was awesome. We got married and we drove to San Diego. And before we did anything, we prayed. Before we got to our hotel room and we just sat there and we prayed with each other for a little while because we wanted to honor God in our marriage and we wanted him to be first in everything. And you need that kind of dedication when it comes to your relationships. Now, Elkanah, that was his problem and he made mistakes. Does that mean that he was unusable by God? Absolutely not. God wanted to use that family even though they made mistakes. You try to find a perfect family and you're not going to find anybody. Okay? So if you've made mistakes, well, you made mistakes. The key is to deal with them and move on, okay? Deal with them appropriately and move on. Now, Elkanah, he has this problem. Look at what his problem is. And he had two wives. Well, that's a problem. It's hard to make one wife happy. It's impossible to make two wives happy, right? And then he had kids, and oh, it's a mess. So Peninnah and Hannah were... Hannah had no children. Peninnah had all the children. And so this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And so basically he was an awesome guy. Every year he would worship God. He had a good relationship with the Lord. He did not forget God and all that he did. So he was not part of the problem in Israel. Okay. He had made some mistakes, but he worshiped the Lord. He had an active relationship with God. Even though he had made some mistakes, he had an active relationship with God. And that, I think, is one of the keys to keeping yourself focused is having an active relationship with God. Yes, you've made mistakes. Okay, move on. How? Have an active relationship with God. Worship him. Come to church. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. If you lose your active relationship with God, it doesn't matter. You're going to live in mistakes the rest of your life. You're going to live in defeat. And you're going to live in disorder for the rest of your life. If you want to move on, you have to have an active relationship with the Lord. And that's what he had. Now, notice what happens here. So he goes up to the city of the Lord in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, remember, there was no Jerusalem at this time. The Jebusites were living in Jerusalem. It had not been taken back. David is going to do that later on in this book. But the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and that's where the priests had it. So there was no designated city in the city of Israel for the tabernacle. There was no place that was the city of God. It was just Shiloh. Everybody went to Shiloh, and that's where they would worship the Lord. And so the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. These three, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, we're going to see them later. They were servants, but they were evil. They were wicked. They were nasty people, terrible, evil people. And we're going to look at them later. And so in verse 4, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, so when he was going to worship the Lord, he was going to go over and he was going to worship the Lord and he was going to praise God and he was going to maintain that relationship. Every time he was going to go to church, every time he was going to do whatever, whenever, so every single time that he went to worship the Lord, every time they'd make this trek from home to the place where God's tabernacle was, every time they were going to offer the sacrifice to the Lord and worship the Lord as a family, every single time, whenever they did this, what does it say? He would give the portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all of her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Now this is a problem with having two wives. He loved Hannah, and he really didn't love Peninnah, did he? Well, not as much as Hannah, and the Bible says that about Jacob, doesn't it? He loved Rachel. Leah, she came along for the ride. He didn't love Leah, he loved Rachel. So Elkanah loved Hannah, but she had no children, and Peninnah, she was unloved. And so what did that create? Imagine you're in a marriage where your husband loves another woman more than you. How'd you feel, ladies? That'd be terrible. And maybe you've been in that place. So here's Peninnah feeling unloved, unappreciated, even though he's given her more than this other woman would ever give him, in her opinion. So what does she start to do? And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So what did Peninnah do? He made her miserable. You are not even a woman. You can't even have a baby. You're useless. You're worthless. I don't even know why he loves you. I'm the only one who can give him kids. I'm the only one who's worth anything to him. You're worthless. You should just go kill yourself. Can you imagine that relationship? Now, I understand both perspectives. Peninnah was wrong when she did it, but I understand why she did it. Can you, have you ever been in a place where you felt jealous of another woman because your husband had eyes for her? What would you do? Gosh, it'd be terrible. Guys, how would you feel if your wife had another guy? Probably more than what Peninnah's doing, right? And so here's this rivalry, all caused because Elkanah went outside of God's design. This is self-inflicted in his family. But here's this woman. Now, the women really can't do anything about it. They're in this marriage. They can't leave the marriage. And so here she is. She's provoked. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat. Now, here's the problem. Elkanah didn't get it. He was a guy who just didn't understand. He goes to Hannah and he says in verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Nope. Guys, don't ask your wife that. You're going to get an answer you don't want to hear. No. Now, Elkanah was like, hey, aren't I taking care of you? What do you care if you have kids for? And he was looking from the perspective of a provider. Don't I provide for you better than 10 sons would? Don't I take care of you? Don't I love you? Why do you even worry about this stuff? But she wanted to have a baby. How many of you women have ever really wanted to have a baby? Anybody? You're desperate to have a baby? Nobody? Really? No one? Okay, a couple of you. There comes a time if you start getting, you know, they call it your internal clock and everything, that you start to get desperate to have a baby if you already haven't had one, because your body clock is running out. You start to realize I'm getting towards the end of my ability to have children, and I'm going to want. That's why ladies, when they get into their 30s and later on towards the end of their 30s, close to 40, they start maybe I should have another baby, because their body is starting to to wind down from that, that time of being able to bear children. And they start thinking about it a lot more. Now, Elkanah, he's thinking, yeah, I take care of you, I provide for you. But he doesn't understand that she didn't feel like she was worth anything because of his other wife. I look at this trial, and this is a partially self-inflicted issue. Partially this, you know, Penina should have been nicer to her husband's other wife, sure. And should Hannah have relied more upon the Lord in this instance? Sure. Should this have even been an issue at all? No, because Elkanah should have never married another woman, and it should have just been one husband with one wife as God designed it. But no, you know, he got a little prideful and married another woman and caused himself a whole lot of headaches. This hindered both his ability to worship God. And by the way, having someone on the side or doing things outside of God's design will hinder your ability to worship God, to serve God, to focus on God. Every time he went up to worship God, this happens, man. It's a problem every time. Now, I want you to think about this from a different perspective. Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're having a difficult time, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in life, whether it's at work. And like Hannah, you want something, you want to be able to do something, but you can't. And you're asking God, God, why is this happening to me? Why can't? Can you imagine, Hannah, God, I just want to have a baby and all this other stuff. But let me ask you this. What was God's point in letting her go through this trial? Have you thought about that? What is God's point in the trial that you're going through? Do we know that God created the heavens and the earth? Do we know that he created our bodies? Do we know that he is capable of changing any issue that you have going on in your life right now? Then the question comes, why is he letting it happen? Why are you going through this trial? Now, there are some things that you will go through that God allows, and there are some things that you will go through that you allow. If you put a gun to your head, pull the trigger, that's not God doing something, that's you being silly. Okay? If you go out and sleep around and get an STD, that's not God's fault. Whose fault is that? That's your fault. Okay? You jump off a bridge and die, that's not God's fault. Why didn't he save me? Why did you jump off the bridge? Okay? So you can't blame God for all of your trials. Matter of fact, the Bible says in James chapter 1, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. Was it God's fault that Elkanah married two women? No. Was it God's fault that Penina was really railing on Hannah? No. However, Hannah couldn't have children. Notice why. Although the Lord had closed her womb, God did have a hand in her difficulties. But not in the things that Penina was doing or Elkanah had done, but because God was doing something in Hannah's life, God was redirecting Hannah back to himself. I want you to write this on this line, this first line, redirected through trials. Let's take God and his interaction with Hannah away for just a minute. Let's pretend that God never messed with Hannah's life. What would have happened? She would have gotten pregnant and she would have had children. And what would we have had? Jacob all over again. Remember Jacob? Wives fighting over him. Who can have the most? They had six kids. Now, I got one up on Jacob because I had one wife with six kids. He had four wives with six kids, or with three kids each. It was terrible, right? 12 kids. Now think about that. Fighting and arguing over who's going to have the children and all this other stuff and one-upping each other, the problems would not have gone away. But the two women in Jacob's lives used their children to try to attack each other and to prove their worth. Is that what God really wants? No. Hannah wanted a child to prove her value. And God says, that's not why I want you to have kids. That's not why I want you guys to raise children, to try to one-up each other. That's a ridiculous focus, isn't it? So here's this woman, and God says, I'm going to close her womb for a little bit. I'm going to direct her back to me. I want her to come to me. I want her to think about me. Let me ask you a question. What would Hannah have done with Samuel, her son, if God had not put her through the trial first? probably not much, right? We'd never heard of him. She wouldn't have done anything great. Nothing would have come about it. She would have just been this average person with average problems, and nothing would have ever happened. When God uses trials to redirect us towards him, it puts our focus back not only on him, but on how we use what we have. How many of you have ever been through financial stress and that redirected your attention, and afterwards you treated your money differently? Does that happen to you? Sometimes trials are a good thing. That's why James chapter 1 says, "My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." She became a better woman, a better servant, a better worshiper of God, and a better mother because of this trial. Because she turned to God in her time of trial. She focused on his will, not her own, and she allowed God to do something amazing through her, which cost her everything, but created in her a new heart to worship God. And maybe today you're in the midst of a trial, and you're wondering, why is God doing this to me? Redirect your heart to him and say, "God, no matter what the outcome, I will worship you. Just show me what you want me to do, and I will follow." And it might be giving something or someone up. It might be turning your entire life upside down. But whatever God asks you to do, if you follow that, it will make you a better person in all ways. What she needed was a new heart. So I love what happens. She's got these trials, and finally she can't bear it enough, and her husband's just clueless. "Aren't I better to you than 10 sons?" "No!" So she goes away. So it says in verse 9, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh." So she leaves, and now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. How many of you ever felt that one? In bitterness of soul. You don't want to talk to a woman when she's in bitterness of soul. She didn't even have to say anything. She gives you that. I have found that girls learn this look at a very, very early age. You know that? I can't do it. I'm a guy. But they, you know that piercing look that feels like it's a laser going through your soul? You know what I'm talking about? That look. The guys are all laughing. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Girls are like, "What? What are you talking about?" I think they have classes or something in preschool that teaches them how to do this. Because there's a look. And if none of the ladies, "What are you talking about?" They're looking at their husband. "Do I do the look?" Yes, you do the look. Just so you know, your husband's not going to admit it, but you do the look. That bitterness of soul, that frustrated, angry presence that you can't stand to talk to anybody, not life, not anybody. Just leave me alone. That thing. You know, when you go into the bathroom and you lock yourself in there and you sit in the tub for 5 hours, that. Can you imagine how she feels? She's just, her husband has failed to comfort her. Her husband's other wife is railing on her. She feels so isolated from God, so useless in society. She feels like everybody's looking at her failures that are not her fault and judging her for it, and she just can't deal. That's where she's at. Now, if you can imagine the place that she's at, that frustrated place, she goes and prayed to the Lord, and she wept in anguish. Now, ladies, I'm going to tell you something. If you're thinking that your husband should be able to comfort you more, well, he probably should be a little less clueless. But don't expect for your comfort to only come from your husband. Don't expect your husband to completely understand everything that's going on in your heart. He doesn't. They've written so many books about this. There's so many jokes about this. Your husband does not understand. He doesn't get it. 99% of the time, he can't figure out why you're so messed up. That's what he thinks. She's just messed up right now. I'm going to leave her alone until she gets better. Here's Elkanah. He does not understand. But what does he say? "I thought I was good to you. I thought we were good." You know, and your husband will think everything's good until it's not. What do you do about it? You don't wait for your husband to learn. What do? You go to the Lord. And she wept in bitterness of soul and anguish. But who did she pray to? Where did she go? She went to the Lord. Cast your cares upon him. And ladies, take your frustrations to the Lord and say, God, I'm frustrated at this and at that and at this and at that. And ask him, what do I do about this? How do I deal with this? And take those to him. Guys, you too. But here she goes. She goes to the Lord. She focuses her heart through prayer. And I want you to write that on that second line. She focused her heart through prayer. She was redirected to the Lord in trials, and she focuses her heart to the Lord through prayer. And what happens is she's there and she's praying, and she made a vow. Now, through prayer, she realized something. She wanted a son for selfish ambition and private reasons that were not going to honor the Lord at all. They were all to honor who? Herself. And maybe you've gone to the Lord and you said, God, I want more money so I can live a better life. And maybe you wanted a better job so you can have a nicer car, or you can have a nicer house, or you can have a bigger bank account, or you can wear nicer clothes. And you've asked God for more stuff or a better lifestyle rather than asking God for the ability to serve him more. Maybe your whole focus has been on you. You've been a narcissistic person, and you say, God, I really want to be better for me. I really want to do better for myself. I want a better lifestyle. I want a bigger house. I want a nicer car. I want. And God is saying, okay, well, go get it yourself then. I got to tell you, there's a huge difference between being selfish or being self-focused and saying, God, you know what? I tell you what, I want to serve you. And if you want to give me a better job so I can serve missions and I can help out at the church, and God, if you want to give me nicer things, that's great. But unless you want that, you see, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things will be added unto you. And I think that's a huge problem sometimes with what we do. We focus our heart on ourselves and what we want for our reasons. And don't get me wrong, there was nothing wrong with wanting a kid. There was nothing wrong with her saying, I want to please my husband. But her first responsibility should have always been to the Lord. And so should ours. And that's a hard thing to do. Are you willing to make God your first responsibility? You know, I have done a lot of things in my life, but I have, since I became a Christian, I've always tried to focus myself on serving God. People move and people take jobs for a lot of different reasons. Some people, oh, well, my job is moving over here, so I'm going to move over there and I'm going to, you know, follow the money, follow the job, instead of follow the Lord. You might be willing to move, uproot yourself and move to a whole other state to follow a job, but are you willing to do the same thing to become a missionary and follow the Lord's call in your life? No, not so much, Pastor. You might be willing to work really long, hard hours, put in double overtime so that you can go on that vacation or buy season passes to Disneyland or get a new car, make that car payment. But when it comes to going to church on a Wednesday night, it's like, man, I'm tired. I'm going to go home. That's really hard. You know, that's just too much. I want you to think about that for a minute, because you see, up until this point, she was focused on who? I want to please my husband and myself and my society, but God wasn't in the picture. Matter of fact, every time it came to worship God, her heart was so bitter, she refused to worship God. Now, the trial has come to a place where it has brought her back to the Lord, and she says, God, okay, fine. Whatever you give to me, I will give back to you. And that is a proper perspective. When we talk about tithing, when we talk about giving back to the Lord, a lot of people get really finicky about it. But let me just tell you a couple things. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when I came to him, I gave him my life, and he gave it back to me, that I might live it for him. In the life I now live, I don't live for myself, and I don't live it for me. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live according to the flesh, I live for the Son of God, who gave himself for me. And if you are a Christian here today, your life does not belong to you. Your time is borrowed time. And the finances that you have, and the family that you have, and the work that you do belong to Christ. And we should redirect our hearts back to the Lord, and we should focus our heart in prayer and say, God, what do you want me to do with the time that you've given me? What do you want me to do with the finances that you provided for me? What do you want me to do with the family that I have? Don't neglect your family. Teach them, raise them up to be godly people. That is your responsibility as a Christian. With your finances, what are you spending your money on? There's nothing wrong to spend your money, but you know what? We need to honor the Lord with our finances. We need to honor the Lord with our possessions, and we need to honor the Lord with our time. But so many times we get sidetracked by what we want for ourselves rather than what the Lord has saved us for. That we forget, we misappropriate our focus. And so she's saying, God, okay, look, I realize I've been selfish. I realize I wanted a son for myself. So I tell you what, to prove to you that if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. It has little to do with what she's giving up, everything to do with her heart. You have to understand, this is the point. It's her heart. She's saying, God, I'm giving you my heart and the most precious thing that I've ever wanted in my entire life. If you give it to me, I will give him back to you. That is an amazing statement. Have you ever wanted a car? You know, my kids are all asking, you know, they all want a car. My oldest is 12. But when they're 12, they get to learn how to drive. I am thoroughly convinced that when a person turns 15 and a half and they get their permit, they should already know how to drive. Now it should just be learning how to merge with regular traffic and the laws on getting onto the street. But they should already know how to operate the vehicle, which is the gas pedal, which is the brake pedal, how to turn it on, how to fill it up with gas. They should already know that by the time that they're 15 and a half. So with my kids, when they're 12, I'll take them out to either a parking lot or to the desert where there's nothing to hit for miles and teach them how to drive. Why? Because by the time that they hit 15 and a half and they're ready, I want them to get a car. I'm not their chauffeur. They're going to be driving me around. I'm getting a little hat and everything, you know. This is going to be awesome. So they were asking me, what kind of car are we going to get? I'm like, it's going to be a truck or a Jeep. Why? I got my reasons. Number one, they're big. And if somebody hits them, they're going to be more protected. But the other thing is, can you imagine how intimidating it's going to be for a guy to walk up to a girl? She's driving this really nice four-wheel drive Jeep, and he's driving a little Pinto. You know, never mind. Then the big dad to prove it, you know, to back that up. It's like, hey, get away from my daughter and my truck. I'm not getting five trucks. I'm getting one. They can borrow it. Nobody's going to get their own car. No, they can all borrow the car if they've done their homework and everything else is done. And, oh, I want this car. I want that car. Have you ever really wanted a car really bad? And they're all getting into this idea of these different kinds of cars, and they see different cars now, and they're starting to notice. And I see people, you know, I've seen, you know, people driving down the street with Maserati, Lamborghini. I never wanted one of those. I could never drive it. I used to have a Model A Ford, and you know what? I never drove it anywhere. You know why? I was always deathly afraid somebody would hit it. What do you do with something like that? I always think it's such a sad thing. Why did you want that car that you wanted, or that house that you wanted, or why did you want that dress that you wanted, or those shoes that you wanted? What was your goal in that thing that you desired so much? Now, I want you to really think about this for a minute. Do you have that thing in your mind that you really wanted one time? Do you have it in your mind? Okay, now that you're thinking about it, who did you want it for? 99.9% of you are going to say for yourself, right? You wanted it because you wanted it for yourself. And I think that's where we go off a little bit. We should say, God, you've given me life. You saved me from my sin. Now, what do you want for me? What do you want to do with me? God, you want to send me to Africa? I'll go to Africa. God, you want me to stay here? I'll stay here. God, do you want me to serve you? Do you want me to just work and support? Or what do you want me to do? Just tell me what you want me to do and focus my heart again on you. And that should be our desire. But the problem comes is when you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures, the Bible says. So here is Hannah going to the Lord saying, God, I've been asking for myself selfishly and that was wrong of me. So refocus my heart on you and give me what you want. And if you give me a son, I will give your maidservant, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So he was going to take the Nazarite vow. he was going to be a guy who was dedicated to the Lord his entire life. Now, he was not of the tribe of Levi, but he was going to serve in the tabernacle. And he was going to usher in a new generation of people. But if you're going through trials, maybe you need to ask yourself, why has God not given me what I've asked him for? Why is God holding something back from me? Because the Bible says, don't you know, in James chapter 1, the same chapter that in verses 1 through 5 talks about trials. It talks about wisdom and how to get the wisdom in the trials. And it talks about temptation. And right after that, in verse 17, it says, but every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of light. So if he is good and perfect and wants to give his children gifts, why hasn't he given it to you yet? And maybe the answer is he wants to redirect your heart back towards him, that you would serve him with whatever he gives you. Why is it a problem to give somebody who has messed around their whole life $1 million? What are they going to do with it? If somebody's going through bankruptcy, is giving them $1 million going to fix things? No, it's going to make it worse, isn't it? They're going to go get more. They're going to go get more credit. They're going to go do all these things, and it's going to be a problem, right? What do you need to do with someone like that? Give them a job. Teach them to value their finances. Teach them to do all these things. So if God just gave you everything you wanted without redirecting your heart first, then it wouldn't do you any good. He wants to redirect your heart through trials. He wants to refocus your heart through prayer, and then he can give you what he desires. And so notice what it says in verse 12. So as she continued praying before the Lord. Now, she asked God for what she wanted, but what did that stop her from praying? No, now she's just going to keep praying and keep focusing on God and asking him what he wants for her. So she's staying there. She's praying. The Eli, he's watching her mouth. Now, here's Eli sitting by a doorpost, just kind of watching, and there's this lady over there. What is she doing? Now, remember, Eli's a wicked guy. He's a terrible, evil person. And so here's Eli checking out the ladies. What's that one doing? That's weird. She must be drunk. The first thought that comes to his mind, she must be drunk. Notice what it says. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So he said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Notice the funniest thing. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken until now. So he is assuming she's like him, a wicked, evil person. I don't think he was drunk at the time, because he wouldn't have been saying anything if he was. But wicked people assume everybody else is wicked. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, well. And sometimes we have a tendency to focus on the terrible rather than on assuming, giving someone the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. When your spouse says they're sorry, you're not sorry. How do you know? Assume that they mean it this time for both your sake and theirs. Because if you just assume that they're not sorry, your life is going to be miserable. You ever met a miserable person? Do you know a miserable person? Everything is evil. Everything's always a complaint. Everything is terrible. Don't be that person. Be someone who assumes the best. And so here's Eli, and well, he's not paying attention. She's not drunk. And so Eli says, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. Now, this has always been very interesting to me. You have a very wicked leader, a very terrible person, a person that was stealing from God, who is making the people not want to come even worship the Lord anymore. We're going to learn more about this later. But this is a really, really bad guy, okay? And God uses him to respond to her request. Why don't you think about that for a minute? And she said, well, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. God reassured her through an evil man. Now, God can use Balaam's donkey. God can use Eli. Just because a pastor or a Christian is able to minister to you doesn't mean that we're good people. Doesn't mean that we're good people. Just because there's somebody who has done great things, maybe they've done miracles, maybe they've fed the poor, they've run orphanages, that doesn't mean that they're good people. The Bible says in the latter days that there will come people to the Lord and saying, well, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. Just because God uses you doesn't mean your heart's right and doesn't mean everything's okay in your life. Just because God uses me doesn't mean my heart's right. You have to remember something, that the works of your life are the indicator of what your heart is, okay? So if you meet somebody who's a thief, who's a liar, who's all these other things, it doesn't matter what their position is, doesn't matter how God is using them, look at the fruits of their life. The Bible says you shall know them by their fruit, right? You will know them by the love that they have for one another. You want to really make sure that you're doing what's right? Do you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Do you believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? Ask yourself, do you have these things? Now, listen, the problem becomes where you start to deify or over exalt pastors and leaders and people in your life. Kids do this all the time. They think their parents can do no wrong until their parents fail, and then they're shocked. And then they don't know how to function. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to act anymore because, oh, my parents failed. Oh, my teacher failed. Oh, a pastor failed. And you know what? I've seen many pastors come and go. I've seen pastors who leave the ministry for one reason or another. It sometimes happens. It's very sad when it does, but it does happen. There was an old doctrine that started a long time ago that said that the efficacy of the sacraments were based upon the spirituality of the one providing the sacraments. Now, what that means, this is a lot of big words, but what that effectively means is if I baptize you, but then I leave the ministry, your baptism didn't count. Or if I give you communion and then I have a moral failure and I'm kicked out of the ministry, then all the times I gave you communion didn't count. And if you got saved because I was evangelizing to you, but then I leave the church, then you had to get resaved. And therein is the best description of the problem. I didn't save you at all. And it's not me that matters in baptism. And it's not me that matters in communion. What matters is that you have a personal relationship with who? Jesus. Just like Elkanah could not possibly comfort Hannah in a meaningful way that was going to change her life forever. And just like Elkanah could not provide for her in a meaningful way that was going to refocus her heart. She had to turn to God, not to her husband, not to her pastor, not even to Eli. Who did she need to turn to? God. And it is your personal relationship with God that will get you through trials. It is your personal relationship with God that will focus your heart in joy and that will restore your heart to joy when you're dealing with difficult things. Not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, not your pastor, not your church, but to God himself. And I want to challenge you that what made her go away happy was not Eli. But it was that the Lord reassured her of the promise that she had made to him and the commitment. And I want you to write that on that final line, reassured by the Lord. Don't be looking for me. So there are some people who will leave the church because the pastor didn't spend enough time with them. Now, I try to be available every service. I try to be available at the back door, except for Wednesday nights. It's sometimes hard because everybody wants to talk to me. But this morning after service, I'm going to be standing by the back door. If you want to talk to me, you can get a hold of me. If you want to talk to me tonight at or after a Sunday night service, or if you wanted to meet with me, I am very available to everybody in this church. But some people, they say, I'm not as available as I should. Oh, he wasn't there when I needed him because I called him at 3:00 in the morning and he didn't answer his phone. Now, I usually answer my phone at 3:00 in the morning. If he called me and I didn't answer, I was probably with the patient somewhere. And there are people who base their own salvation on their husbands or their wives or their church. And when they hear of, you know, you hear about these churches where the pastor, he leaves the church, there's a moral failure, and then half the church leaves too. What happened there? Was their relationship with the pastor or was their relationship with the Lord? Is your relationship with your spouse or is your relationship with the Lord? Is your relationship with the church or is it with the Lord? Because if it's with God, then you need to be focused on the Lord. You need to be directing your attention to Him, and He's the one who is going to reassure you no matter what. Now, wives, your husband may not deserve to be respected, but God commanded it, and you need to follow what God commanded you to do. And husbands, your wife may not deserve to be loved, but God commanded it, so you will dwell with her with understanding, and you will love her no matter what because He asked you to. Not because of who she is, but because of who God is. He saved you, He gave you this life, and He gave you the opportunity to love your spouse. Isn't that amazing? So today, I want to challenge you with this. As you go home, refocus, redirect, and be reassured. It is time that we love the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge Him and let Him direct our paths. And as we do, watch as God changes everything and brings you joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time of joy. And Lord, that You have given us such the awesome ability to see the life of these people, starting with Elkanah and even his wife, Hannah, Lord, who are going to be so instrumental in the first few chapters here. And we pray that as we worship You, that You would guide our hearts and, Lord, redirect us back to You, that we would live a life of joy in the Spirit because of the love that You have for us. So, Father, we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.